All right, just remain standing. If you will, turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews, excuse me, chapter number 10. Amen. Well, we've heard several good songs tonight and enjoyed singing and worshiping together. And I'm grateful for the blessings that we have to know that those things are true. Amen. And we rejoice in that. Looking in Hebrews chapter 10, we're continuing our study of this great book. I call it the Better Book of Hebrews. That is the theme of the book of Hebrews, is better. That's one of the main words in the book of Hebrews, better. Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. Amen. He's better than anything religion has to offer. Amen. Jesus is better than all. And that's what we rejoice in, even in our study tonight. All right, we're looking at verse number 11 through 18 tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 18. I'll say more about it in a moment. But verse 18 is the ending of what most Bible scholars and commentators believe is the doctrinal portion of this epistle. If you remember maybe all of Paul's epistles, at least the first two-thirds, sometimes the first three-quarters of the epistle will deal with doctrine. It'll be doctrinal one thing after another. For example, the book of Romans, chapter 1 through 10, 1 through 9, that's right, is all doctrinal, 1 through 10. And then chapter 11, 12, and 13 are practical. Well, that's what it is in Paul's his other epistles. Ephesians, you got 1 through 4 doctrinal, and then 5 and 6 is practical. And so you can see in that two-thirds or three-quarters of the book will be doctrinal. Well, that's what we've got here. And he's dealing with doctrine. In chapter 10, verse number 19, he starts up with some practical things, having therefore brethren. So he starts talking about some things involved in that. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no doctrine in those. Even practical things should be done doctrinally. Are you following me with that? Everybody on the same page with me? In other words, we don't just do whatever we want to do. We live according to the Scripture. Right. And so anyway, but this is dealing with the doctrinal issue, so we're going to be finishing that up tonight. Verse 11, reading down through verse 18, and so let's read it responsibly. The Bible says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins." Amen. So we'll stop there and read in verse number 18. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Jacob, would you lead us in prayer, please, brother? Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Well, for a title for tonight's message, I've titled this, "The Only Perfect Sacrifice." Because he's saying, or as a matter of fact, he ends up verse 18, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." There's no more offering needed, is what he's saying. All right, verse number 11, he talks about the offerings they made over and over and over again, but he said in the last part of verse 11, "which can never take away sins." You might even underline that. But he says about Jesus that he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. You see that? No more sacrifice needed. They came out with a song some years ago. The Hayes family made it popular in our area of North Carolina, at least. The song that said, "The Last Blood."
And it talked about that this is the last blood that I'll ever need. God had a lamb from the beginning all the way up, and now he doesn't need a lamb. He's got his lamb, and that is the last blood that he'll ever need. I believe that is right and accurate as a description of the doctrine that Paul's teaching in all this book of Hebrews, by the way. Now, having said all that, I mentioned this is the last the last paragraph. Verse 11 through 18 is one paragraph. That's the last paragraph in this doctrinal portion of this epistle. Thinking about doctrine, I mentioned Paul would write about doctrinal things and practical things. That doesn't mean that doctrine is impractical, but it means doctrine tells us what to believe. Practical tells us how to live it. You've heard me say this before, and I think I picked it up from Brother Ballou. Doctrine affects doing. Doctrine always exhibits duty. It shows us what we're supposed to do. You don't just say, well, I believe it, and don't live it. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. Right? You don't really believe it, even if you say you do. I know I've heard people say a lot of things, that they believe a lot of things, but they don't live that. Well, you live what you believe. Amen. That's right. So anyway, in reading that and looking at that, most Bible scholars, they take these two categories. They talk about the indicative and the imperative. The indicative that indicates the truth, and then the imperative that lives it out is the idea that we get here. So I think that's right. So another way of saying it, doctrine affects doing. I say it this way too. Belief affects behavior. Amen. And so I think we need to have the right doctrine, and that will help us to have the right behavior. Amen. Now, this book's no different than the other epistles of Paul, except for the fact that the doctrines that he deals with in the book of Hebrews are more linked to the Old Testament, more in-depth and mystical and even symbolical. He's going into the symbolism of that Old Testament because he's dealing specifically with the Jews. So this doctrine, it's same doctrine, but he's showing you from an Old Testament perspective how that it lines up with that Old Testament Bible. But the practical parts that he's going to be talking about are the same, because it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, knowing the truth ought to cause you to live right. Amen. And so that's the idea that I have in looking at this text that's before us. Now, we're not yet ready to progress into the practical part, the imperative part. So we'll finish up this part that is telling us and indicating what we're to believe so that we can know how to live. So the doctrinal thought that Paul's dealing with here, and I say Paul, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, I personally do believe that it was Paul, but it's the Word of God. Matter of fact, what we read there, the writer here, I'll say Paul again because I believe it's Paul, said that the Holy Ghost said something. You know who the Holy Ghost didn't voice these words from heaven. The words that he said the Holy Ghost said was through the epistle or through the pen of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. And so Paul said, he didn't say Jeremiah said, although he could have, but he said it's the Holy Ghost that said it. And it reminds us that our Bible is God's Word. Don't let man mess up your mind with man's words. Amen. They'll do their best to add to or take away from God's words. Listen, when you add to it, it's no longer God's words. It's your words. Amen. And so these are God's words, and we ought to take it for what it is. Amen. So anyway, this doctrinal thought that Paul is dealing with is a continuation from verse 11 through 18, continuing from what he's already been talking about. He's been making a comparison and a contrast of Christ as our great high priest versus Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood that came after him and were before Christ. Now, Paul is summing up his arguments in these verses before us. He sums up, he's bringing it all together. It's as if you've ever been in a court case or ever watched one or listened to one, after that they have the questioning of the witnesses and maybe the questioning of the accused, whatever the case is, then towards the end of the case, they'll have the arguments, the lawyers will make their arguments to the jury. they'll sum up what has been told or said or learned in that court case. They'll sum it up. And of course, both of them are putting their spin because they want you either to find the defendant innocent if he's the lawyer that's getting paid for being his lawyer, or find him guilty if he's the district attorney or the attorney by the court that's trying to find him guilty. But this is my point. Paul's closing is, these are his closing arguments. Not just to the jury, but to the reader of this epistle as he is sealing up what he's already said. So he's summing it up, the arguments that he's already set forth. He reminds us that these Old Testament priests were never finished with the work that they did. Look at verse number 14. I'm sorry, verse number 11. Let me find my place here. I'm in. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Every priest, what does that mean? That means everyone that's ever lived. Not one of them ever finished his job. Every priest offered every day and it was never satisfied. Because he said these offerings could never take away sin. So he reminds them that these priests were never finished with their work because the work was never perfectly effected. They never had a perfect sacrifice until Jesus came. But Jesus came and fulfilled the Father's will. So let's look at verse 11 through 14 together. All these verses, I'll lump them together and then take them apart again. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies should be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen. So you can see the connection of all those verses. He's saying there's a contrast that Aaron and his crowd could never satisfy God, but this man came and with one sacrifice satisfied God. Amen. With one sacrifice, he did it all. So we can see again the contrast between Aaron and his sons and Jesus Christ. Christ as the sacrificing priest and Christ as the sacrifice himself. He was efficacious. He had the ability. He was effective is the word we would use. He was effective in taking away sin. Now, he said about those priests, their priesthood proved ineffective. It was beautiful. It was even in the will of God. God gave it. By the way, he didn't give it to take away sin. He gave it to give them a symbol. The whole point of the Old Testament, the book of Galatians says, is our schoolmaster to bring us to God. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to God. So what were those priests supposed to do? They were supposed to remind us that sin needs to be dealt with. And doing the best you can do, you can never deal with sin on your own. They were reminding us there had to be a sacrifice. By the way, there had to be a greater priest and a greater sacrifice than we could ever produce or find. Amen. And so that's what he's pointing to. And so he is proving their incomplete ability by their perpetual repetition. They had to do it over and over and over. And he proves that Jesus was successful because he never has to die again. Amen. Now let me just take a moment and say something right, just a time out and say something right here. The whole Catholic tradition of Mass, they say, you can read synods, they came together and made their proclamation. It's right on the verge of my tongue, but I can't get it. Anyway, they said that the Mass is a literal sacrifice and that when the priest pronounces those words and makes those efforts that he is actually crucifying Christ again. Can I tell you, that is blasphemy. Christ never needs to be crucified again because once is enough. Amen. Amen. Now here's what the Catholics are saying by making that statement. They're saying the death of Christ on the cross is not enough. He's not enough. You need the church. You need the priest. You need this ceremony that we're going through. Listen, we have communion or Lord's Supper. And by the way, we need to do that. We need to do that pretty soon. But in our breaking bread, we see that as a symbol of the broken body of our Lord and a symbol of the shed blood. We're not crucifying Christ afresh. He doesn't need to be crucified again. We're reveling in the fact that He did it all one time and once is enough. Amen. And we're just remembering His death till He comes. Right? We're pointing back to what He did on Calvary. We're not pointing to what the priest is doing here in the front of the church. Amen. And so this whole thing, and you say, well, why do you rail on that? Because we need to know that that is false doctrine. False doctrine. Don't fall for it. There's a big push today of people going back to the Catholic Church, back to Catholicism. Influencers. That's the word I was looking for. A lot of these influencers, podcasts, right? Almost every one of those men that spoke at Charlie Kirk's funeral was a Catholic. They're talking about a great revival, not a revival of religion, a revival of Catholicism. Amen. I'm not blasting Charlie Kirk. I'm telling you that the group that took over, and that's what, by the way, when Jesus died, I'm not liking it, Kirk to Christ either, but the Catholics didn't care to, if they would superimpose themselves on Christ's death, don't you think they'd do that at Charlie Kirk's death too? Sure they would. Anything to make money, anything to get followers. Amen. So anyway, so you say, are you at war with them? No, I'm not at war with them. I'm preaching the truth, and the truth goes against a lie, and you need to know what a lie is, and every now and then, you need to mark them. And that's one of the biggest ones that need to be marked. Amen. All right. Well, having said that, so Christ, we see our Lord Christ here standing alone. His sacrifice stands alone because it's all we need, sufficiency. Christ is all we need. Amen. Now, you may notice that verse number 11 talks about every priest standing. I underline that word, standing to minister, standing daily. Ministering. What does that mean? He said what he says about Christ. Christ sat down. Look at verse number 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Matter of fact, that goes, turn back to Hebrews chapter number 1. When he's first introduced in the book, Hebrews chapter number 1, verse number 3, he makes this same statement. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3. I think when we started up studying this, I mentioned verse 3 is a we could rejoice in that one verse if there's no more in this book. This is a great verse. Look at it. Verse number 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hallelujah. Jesus didn't need help and doesn't need help today. Amen. Again, I get perturbed sometimes at some of the things and men that become popular in religion, men that have these ideas to help Christ build His church. Christ don't need help. Amen. He don't need help. Well, so he says the priest was standing, but Christ is sitting or sat down. And what that is doing, he's reminding us that the work of those Old Testament priests was never done, was never finished, never completed anything. But he's reminding us their sacrifice could never take away sins, but Christ's sacrifice has taken away sin. And he's completed. When he said it is finished, he knew what he was saying. Amen. Amen. And so these offerings that they had could never cleanse the conscience, could never quiet the conscience, could never purify the heart, could never satisfy the demands of the law or divine justice. But Christ, look at verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Amen. Jesus Christ is different than all the other priests that had come before. Amen. Jesus famously offered one sacrifice for sins forever. You see that? Forever. How long are your sins washed away? Forever. Amen. Forever. You say, do you believe in eternal security? Well, if forever means forever, I do. Amen. Forever means our sins are gone. They're washed away forever. Amen. Amen. So He washed away our sins forever. He paid the price that satisfies the divine law of justice forever. Thereby, Christ being crucified, God could both be just and the justifier of those that would believe. Amen. He was doing it right. Christ paid the price that satisfied the divine law of justice. Amen. Christ paid the price that cleanses the soul, that purifies the heart, that quiets the conscience forever. Amen. Again, when Christ was on Calvary, the Bible said He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." The reason He cried with a loud voice, He wasn't so weak that He couldn't keep going. No, He was still plenty strong. He was able, in His strength, He was able to satisfy the law's demands and able to pay the price completely that needed to be paid. Amen. So He has accomplished the work of the sacrifice for sins once forever. Amen. Amen. Now, having completed that sacrifice, instead of standing daily and offering more sacrifices over and over again, Christ sat down at the right hand of God. By the way, that points to His finished work. It's finished. But it also points to His Godhead. Nobody else can sit on the throne of glory except God. Amen. Now I want you to notice what He said. We're looking at the scripture again, verse number 12. But this, what's the next word? Man. After He had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down on the right hand of God. This man was God. Right. He was the God-man. There's a lot of men wanted to be God. There's a lot of men pretended to be God. But they're not God. Christ didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. Took upon Himself the form of a servant. Amen. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ willingly humbled Himself to be a man, but now that He's offered that sacrifice, He's exalted. We recognize Him as more than a man. He's God. He is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. And He is our God. Amen. I remember years ago, a preacher from the mountains of North Carolina drove to the West Coast. And he had a school bus, and they painted signs all over it. They had painted these signs on 4x8 sheets of plywood. And then they attached them to the sides of the bus. And they had pictures that were drawn, much like pictures that you've seen, like of the cross stretched over a gorge and the fires underneath it and people falling off into the fires of hell. There's pictures like that, pictures of judgment like Jack Chick would have drawn in his comics and things like that and tracks that he had. But on the front of the bus was a big, big sign. I think it was about a foot high and about 6 feet wide, and it was attached to the front bumper of the bus, and this is what it said. It said, "Jesus is God." Now you can imagine what the sodomites in San Francisco thought when he drove the bus down Main Street to San Francisco. And he did, by the way. He went out there and he preached on the steps of the Church of Satan. He did a lot of things in it, but here's what he said. He said he got his most ridicule when he came through Salt Lake City, Utah, because the Mormons got upset him saying that Jesus is God. Now, I don't care what your denomination is, really. We were talking about it in the prayer room. Denomination don't mean a whole lot. Not that I'm diminishing denomination, but I'm saying what does matter is what you do with Jesus Christ. Amen. But if you're in a denomination that denies that Jesus is God, then you're in a wrong denomination. Amen. When we see Him, nobody could have paid our sin debt unless He was God. Nobody could lay his life down and have the power to take it up himself unless he's God. Amen. Nobody would have the power not only to forgive our sins, but to raise us from the dead like I was preaching about this morning. Nobody could have that power unless he was God. Amen. Jesus is God. Amen. So as God, Jesus sits firmly upon his throne of glory. And here's what it says in verse number 13, expecting, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. I got on that expecting Wednesday night. I'm not going to deal with it a whole lot here. That's how we ought to pray, by the way. We ought to pray expecting God to do something. That was the idea that I got on to Wednesday night. But here's what Jesus is doing by sitting on that throne. All the victory has already been won. Christ is not sitting up there twiddling his thumbs wondering how this thing's going to turn out. He's not sitting up there scratching his head wondering how this thing's going to turn out. He's not up there worried at all because he knows the victory has already been won. When we sang that song this morning, I'm on the winning side, I said actually we're on the side that's already won. Amen. We sang it again tonight. Thank God we did. We're on the winning side. We've won this thing. Christ is sitting on the throne of glory, not wondering how things are going to take place, but expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. Now, there's still a devil fighting, but he's a defeated devil. There's still demons, devils fighting, but they're defeated devils. There's still religious enemies. There's still rebellious enemies. Wicked men that are at enmity with God. Christ is not sitting up there saying, oh, I wonder what's going to happen. What's going to happen if Mandami takes over the whole United States? What's going to happen if the Muslims... Listen, he's not worried about any of that. He's waiting, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. By the way, here's what I was thinking about when I was studying this. The thought was running through my mind. Christ up there on the throne, he knows how this thing's going to turn out. Amen? He knows he's already won the war. But there's enemies that are still fighting against him. I'm thinking about a man that was fighting against God so much that he would go in and haul people off and he'd get papers from the authorities and haul people off and have them stoned to death. He stood by Stephen and watched old Stephen be stoned to death. He was an enemy to God, but Jesus just sitting up there waiting for that road to Damascus experience. Because all the enemies of God don't have to be destroyed. Some of them can be won. But whether they're won or destroyed, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So he's sitting there expecting, waiting. In other words, he knows it is inevitable. Amen. Verse 14, look at verse 14 again. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Here the writer moves from talking about the better sacrifice of Jesus and the better priesthood of Jesus to speaking about the better results of his offering. Amen. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What does that mean? It means that salvation is now complete. Amen. Salvation is perfected. We don't need another lamb. We don't need another bull. We don't need another goat. We don't even need another priest. We have Jesus. Amen. He's all we need. Now, the phrase, them that are sanctified, the last part of verse 14, them that are sanctified, that represents everybody that comes to Christ for salvation. In the Old Testament, people and things were sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood. The blood was sprinkled on the altar, sanctified the altar. The blood was sprinkled on the tabernacle, it sanctified the tabernacle. The blood was sprinkled on the priest, and it sanctified the priest. He's talking about them that are sanctified. Those that are under the blood of Jesus is who this is talking about. Amen. We've been washed clean by the Lord Jesus and His blood. Amen. We're sanctified. Amen. Matter of fact, hold your place in Hebrews. Go back to 1 Corinthians. I don't have this in my notes, but I think this would be a good way to go. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 6. Yeah. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 6. Verse 9. Know ye not? This is a question. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's not a question. That's a statement. He said, don't you know this? And then he says, this is the way it is. Right? And such, verse 11, were some of you. What happened? But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. What's that mean? That means that the sacrifice that Christ made is enough to cleanse us from all those sins that was going to keep us out of heaven. Amen. He said it's been perfected. He hath perfected. Amen. We're sanctified. That means we've been set apart. Set apart for the glory of God. We're a peculiar people. Amen. Amen. Why? Because we've received forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. As far as God's concerned, we're perfect. Amen. When he sees us in his Son. Amen. The mercy seat. Well, that mercy seat was in the tabernacle. You had the Ark of the Covenant with that broken law of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat was the top, the lid of that Ark of the Covenant. And it was called a judgment seat, but when they would put the blood on it, it's called the mercy seat. You got the two cherubim, one on either side looking down. But in the Bible, in heaven, it looks like that mercy seat is the very throne of God. And when God looks at the broken law, looks, he doesn't see the broken law. He doesn't see those things. He sees his Son that's sitting at his right hand that shed his blood for our forgiveness. Amen. And we heard the song, used to sing the song, when he sees me, he sees the blood. Amen. That's absolutely right. Thank God he does. So, as far as God's concerned, we're already perfected. Amen. As far as God's concerned, God sees us as sinless because we're in His Son. And by the way, we will be sinless one day. Amen. A day that God already sees as present. Amen. God doesn't live in the past. God doesn't live in the future. God always has been. Past, present, and future is a creation of God Himself. He's outside of all that. And so he sees it all at one time. And so he sees us as already perfected in his Son. Amen. Now the word forever in verse number 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That word forever is applied to the one sacrifice. That one sacrifice is forever. We don't need another one. And we'll never need another one. That's what he's saying. We will never need another sacrifice. Amen. Jesus does not come up for re-election. He's God. And always will be. Amen. We don't need and never will need another Savior. Amen. Or another sacrifice. The offering is forever. But then we could also apply that forever to the ones that are justified forever. Look at it. For by one offering he hath perfected forever. So the one offering's forever, but also them that are sanctified are perfected forever. You see that? I think it's right there in the scripture that one offering is forever, but also those that are justified forever. There is no such thing as saved today and lost tomorrow. Amen. There's no such thing as losing your salvation. I remember hearing a man in North Carolina that believed that, by the way. They were a what we'd call a free will Baptist. Or here in Kentucky, they're general Baptists and free will Baptists, but they believe in losing your salvation. And this is what he said when we were talking about it, and he was trying to make an argument about it. He said, even Jesus said, if the salt has lost its savior, then it's thenceforth good for nothing. The only problem is he needs to learn to read English. He didn't say the salt lost its savior. He said it lost its savor. There's a lot of difference between a flavor, amen, and a savior. Amen. But here's the thing. Jesus made that statement when he's talking about the Father in his prayer. He said that all that the Father hath given me, he said, I've lost none, saving the son of perdition. Right? Jesus never lost him. He never was one. He's the devil from the beginning. So these people that, quote unquote, apostatize, they go away from the faith. It's not that they lost their faith. They never had it. Amen. Salvation is forever. And I think that's a good place. Go back to Romans chapter number 8. And it's a good place to read some of this. I'm going to wind this down here in just a few minutes. Romans chapter number 8. Paul's talking about some of this same thing. I believe this Hebrews 10:14 is relevant and equal and equivalent to what Romans chapter 8 says in verse number 31 down through the end. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. If Christ is our Savior, what else do we need? What else could we ever need? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. By the way, if the devil could defeat us, he'd have to defeat God to get us out of his hand. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said, when you're in Christ, you're secure. Amen. Nobody and nothing can separate you from the love of God. Amen. Now, I'm back in Hebrews verses 15 through 18, these last four verses. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he hath said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, since the sacrifice of Christ, Christ's work is so perfect, then the Holy Ghost speaks to us about that work of Christ. And so he's going to refer to what the Holy Ghost said in Jeremiah chapter number 31, verses 31 through 34. By the way, this has already been quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. He quotes that, and he's talking about the new covenant that God has made, and that he's going to write his laws in our heart, right? He deals with that in chapter number 8. Here in chapter number 10, he jumps to the part of actually verse number 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's what he's really zeroing in on, is that those sacrifices could never take away sin, but his sacrifice definitely does take away sin. That's what he's pointing to. But think about that in Jeremiah 31 through 34. He says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He doesn't mention that. Notice that in verse number 16, and this is the covenant that I will make with them. If you were to go back and read Jeremiah 31, you see that he mentions specifically Israel and Judah. Those are the people of God. So the them that he's talking about, he's not just talking about the Jews, but he's talking about the people of God, whoever they are, right? If we're saved, we're the people of God. Amen. You don't have to be a Jew to be a people of God today. Right. Amen. So he's talking about the people of God that he's going to write their, he's going to put his laws in our heart. Israel in the Old Testament had the law of God, but it's written on tablets of stone. We have the law of God written in paper and ink, but we also have it written in our hearts. That's why the Holy Ghost, this is how the Holy Ghost will work. When somebody, for example, preaches a truth to you, the Holy Ghost will say amen to that truth. The Holy Ghost will say that's right. And you'll know it in your heart. You'll sense it. If you're saved by the grace of God, you'll sense it in your heart that something is agreeing to that. That is truth. You know why? Because even though maybe you've never read it, or maybe you read over it and didn't pay attention when you read it, but God's written it in your heart by the Holy Ghost. Amen. And so he's written those laws in his heart. And he's talking about now that the believer doesn't have to have outside restraint. He's got inside restraint. Amen. So Paul's saying that the Holy Ghost was speaking to us. Notice that. Look again at verse number 15. Wherefore, or whereof, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Do you see that? Not just to Israel. Not just to Judah. To us. Because the Old Testament, though it was given to Israel, God intended on Israel winning the world. He didn't intend on them separating and thinking they're bigger and better than the world. He didn't expect them or didn't want them to become Pharisees and think that they're better than the world and let the world go to hell. We're going to heaven and we're happy that we're going to heaven and we're happy that they're going to hell. God, that's not of God. God never intended on that. God's not within 1,000 miles of that. Amen. But what God did intend on them having the truth and taking it to all the nations of the earth. Now, same thing with the church. We're saved by the grace of God. We're in this, we say church age, day of grace, whatever that you want to call it. God expects us to tell the whole world. Because he wants them to know the truth as well. Amen. Now, I'm going to make a point and I'm winding this thing down. He's talking about those that are saved, us that are saved, are now under this new covenant, verse 16, and this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. After what days? After Christ has come. And he has come. He has gone to Calvary. And so now he's made a new covenant with us. And I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Thank God our sins are gone. Amen. So those that are saved, the new covenant saints are who the Old Testament was talking to in Jeremiah 31. That's what he just said. That Old Testament was not just given to the Jews to set them up and leave everybody else out. That Old Testament was given to show them the New Testament that was coming in through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I'm going to say something right here real carefully. This is not talking about replacement theology. There are some that preach and teach and believe, and most of them are anti-Semitic. They hate the Jews for whatever the reason. But they teach that the church now has replaced Israel. Let me just tell you who's Paul wrote this letter to. Who the epistle to the... Thank you. We'll give you another chance. The epistle to the... Thank you. The epistle to the Hebrews. So this was actually written to believing Jews. He's not talking about replacing Israel. He's talking about becoming what Israel was meant to be. Believing Jews. But not just Jews, Gentiles too. Thank God we get in on it. Amen. But my point is, he's not talking about replacement theology. He's talking about what the theology was all along, that God always intended. The Jews, the physical Jews, have a physical promise. God's going to give them that land. One of these days, he's going to give them that land. All of it. Palestinians are not. He's going to give them all that land one of these days. That's a physical promise to the physical Jew. But what this is talking about, a spiritual promise made to those who would believe the gospel and be saved. Amen. Thank God for Jesus. Amen. Now, he talks about putting the law in their heart. Here's what that means. I said earlier, doctrine affects doing. If you believe right, it'll cause you to behave right. Oh, yeah. If you believe right, it'll cause you to behave right. He's saying that what he has done, he has put his law in our heart. What did Christ come to do? He came to fulfill the law. Not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. Right? He came to do the Father's will. Isn't that right? The whole problem with Israel was disobedience. The whole problem from Genesis 3 has been disobedience. There had to be one that would completely obey God, and that one is Jesus, right? Amen. Now let me ask you something. If Jesus is in you, is Jesus telling you to disobey God? No. If Jesus is in you, that don't mean you can't disobey God. But it means he's not leading you that way. It means that if you'll submit to him, you will obey God. Amen. Here's what, I'll talk to this front row right here. Here's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You know what he's talking about? He said, I live like I do because who lives in me? Amen. Christ liveth in me. And gave himself for me. Thank God he gave himself for me. Amen. And I'm supposed to live for him. That's the whole point of this is that if his law is in our heart, if Christ is in our heart, then the idea is obedience ought to be in our heart. It ought to be in our heart to obey our God. This crowd that has such a rebellious attitude is says, ain't nobody telling me nothing. Nobody's going to tell me how to dress. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me how I can't drink, or nobody's going to tell me what I can't do or what I can do. Nobody's going to tell me anything. That crowd don't know the Lord. Or else they're so cold and indifferent they've forgotten they were purged from their old sins. Amen. So, with Christ living in me, it causes me to want to please my Heavenly Father. Amen. You've never seen a sinner, never seen one sinner get up off their knees from being saved. They said, boy, I just can't wait to go get another drink. I just can't wait to go find another harlot. No, that's not in their mind. It doesn't mean they won't ever sin. But it means with Christ in them, they have new desires that they never had before. Amen. So another benefit here that he's talking about of being cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ is that God has promised, verse number 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Amen. Every one of us that are adults have things in our past we wish we could erase. Words, thoughts, actions. Some of us have moments. I was reading what Oliver B. Green said in dealing with Hebrews, and Oliver B. Green's talking about Peter. When Peter denied the Lord, he said, people say, see there, Peter, one of the greatest apostles, backslid. He said, you ought to study that out. How long did Peter stay backslid? He didn't stay backslid a week, let alone a decade. He stayed backslid, it looks like, probably about 1 hour. And he went out and wept bitterly. Amen. This whole idea, a lot of people, and this is what he was saying, I think he's right, a whole lot of people that claim they're backslid just need to get saved. Right. Now, again, that doesn't mean that saved people can't backslide, can't mess up, can't make a mistake. But here's something. There's a Holy Ghost in us. There's the Son of God in us. The law of God's in us. It causes us to want to do right. Amen. Amen. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know what that does? That satisfies our conscience. It quietens our conscience. When the devil says, you deserve to go to hell, you can say, yes, sir, I do, but I'm not going to hell because Jesus went to Calvary. Amen. I didn't deserve it, but he went anyhow. Amen. I didn't deserve it, but he saved me anyhow. Amen. Amen. Again, this goes to what Paul said in Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We can say hallelujah to the truth that our sins are gone. Our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. Glory to God. Amen. Glory to Jesus. That's what we'd say. I believe that's right. Now the conclusion of verse number 18. There now, this concludes now, where remission of these, what's these? The iniquities and the sins. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Here's what he's saying. You don't need to keep offering if your sins are forgiven. Right? A lady, you ladies would understand this better than me. I'm not a good one to give you this illustration, but you've got a shirt here and it's got an ink stain on it, and you pour the bleach to it, and hopefully it's a white shirt before you pour the bleach to it. We'll be afterwards if not, and you pour the bleach to that shirt, and hopefully it gets the stain gone. If it gets the stain gone, do you pour more bleach on it? Do you put it in the washer and wash it? Oh, boy, this man, look at there. Got this shirt perfectly clean. I'm going to stick it back in the washer and wash it again. Why? You don't have to keep doing it over and over and over again if it's clean. Amen. The whole point of all this is that he said, we've been washed by the precious blood of Jesus, and his blood is enough to get the stains out. Amen. His blood goes deeper, praise God, than the stain is gone. Amen. And since that has happened, we don't have to wash every little bit. We don't have to go back to the same offering again and again. We don't have to. Amen. Amen. He's telling these Hebrew believers that if the blood of Jesus has washed their sins away, if the blood of Jesus has purged their conscience, if the blood of Jesus has purified their hearts, they don't need another offering. They don't have to go back to the synagogue. They don't have to go back to the temple. They don't have to go back to the priest and bring another lamb and ask for another sacrifice, because Jesus is enough. Amen. Let's stand to our feet as they come with a song. I just want to say there's no salvation found anywhere else other than the Lord Jesus. Amen. No salvation found in any animal, in the offering or the sacrifice of any animal. No salvation comes from some praying to some idol. No salvation comes from some man saying words over you. Amen. I know in independent Baptist churches, listen to me one second. In independent Baptist churches, there has become a thing where that the preacher will pronounce people saved. He'll say things like this. Well, now, if you prayed that prayer, you're saved. He don't have any right pronouncing you saved. No man can pronounce you saved. By the way, you don't need a man to pronounce you saved when you get saved. Amen. The love of God will be shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. Amen. His Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Isn't that right? You don't have to have some man tell you you're saved. You can let God do it if you'll come through Jesus. But he's the only way. He's the only way. Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you. Thank you for your presence in the house of God, the help you've given as we tried to preach the word. Father, I pray you'd bless them this time of invitation according to thy will. I pray if there be one or more than one here unsaved, that today'd be the day they'd junk everything and trust Jesus only. Father, I pray today would be the day they'd see Jesus as the man that died for them and the God that can forgive them. Lord, I pray they would call on you for that salvation. And then those that are saved, Lord, help us. Help us to quit living by our own stubborn will. Help us to live by the law written in our hearts. Help us to quit living by our own opinions or the way that we was raised or the way that we were taught as children. Help us, Lord, to live by the law that is written in our hearts by salvation. Help us to let Christ live in us instead of us doing our own thing. Help us to let Christ live in us for your glory and honor. We'll thank you and praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we sing, if the Lord spoke to you,